Moses. Paul was up on Mars Hill and getting ready to preach on Mars Hill, and he started to share with the Athenians, or the people from Athens, the gospel message, and he started with God as the creator. Now, I mentioned to Sonny, said, we don't normally start there, but I'll tell you something, in our day and age, it wouldn't hurt to start there. I'm going to try to explain a little bit of why that is. Less than 150 years ago, Charles Darwin wrote a book, and by the way, there's a bunch of glasses up here, but anyway, he wrote a book, and it was entitled The Origin of the Species. While a lot of his theories have been disregarded as nonsense, his teaching on evolution has turned into a religion. And it really is today, we call it, the religion of naturalism. It is a religion of the Western world, and evolution is taught as dogma. Now, I know a lot of people will say that evolution is just a theory. I was not taught that evolution was a theory when I went to school. I was taught that evolution was a fact. But I will say this now, and I'll probably say it a couple times, there is no hardcore scientific evidence for evolution to support it at all. So let me just give you a couple things what naturalism is, and you can see where this is where we are. Naturalism is the view that every law and every force operating in the universe is natural rather than moral, spiritual, or supernatural. The reading that we did in Exodus chapter 14, would you say that was just natural or supernatural? And would you say that God had a hand in that? There's no question God had a hand in that. But they wouldn't agree with you. See, what do they do with that stuff? They allegorize it, or they spiritualize it all. But what happens in naturalism is it rejects the very concept of a personal God. Now, we read a little bit about Moses. Did Moses go up on the mount and meet with God? Did God ever say to Moses, I will be their God and they shall be my people? Yeah, he did. He said those things. He's a personal God. But the religion of naturalism says no personal God. It rejects everything that you and I stand for and what we believe, and it all goes back, believe it or not, to evolution. It does. Now, by the way, we have a word that labels naturalism, anti-theistic, anti-God, a rejection of a personal God, anti-no-the-God, theistic, no God. But most won't say it's a religion. They view themselves as philosophers that stands in opposition to all faith-based worldviews, believing it to be scientifically and intelligently superior because they say it's supposed to be non-religious in character. But religion is really the right way to describe it. Now, let me tell you why I say that. A religion that rejects everything that is supernatural, that requires a very large leap of faith. I think it takes more faith than you and I have, in all honesty. And most of its other theories must all be taken by faith as well, as there is, and I'm going to say it again, no good, accurate scientific evidence for any of it. And yet it is embraced by the world. Evolution teaches that you can account for the origin of all living species, yet never have been nor ever will be established by fact. So if it's not established by fact, then it's got to be established by faith, right? So if it's established by faith, then it's got to be some kind of a religion, logically speaking. Now, you can study all of this, what I'm saying here, by people that are a lot smarter than I am. But you know what? You're going to find out that what I'm saying is accurately true. Now, how many of you remember Carl Sagan? Remember his television show, Cosmos? Okay. He's a more modern naturalist. Amy, you're not that far behind us. I'm surprised you don't remember that anyway. He was a more modern naturalist, and he said this. Now listen to this. The cosmos is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever will be. Now let me read you Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8. And the four beasts, each of them had six wings upon them, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, watch. Which was, and which is, and which is to come. And he takes that verse and he applies it to the cosmos. My opinion, that's blasphemy. Having examined enough of the cosmos to see evidence of the Creator's infinite power and majesty, what he did was he imputed that omniscience and glory to the creation itself. That's where the word naturalist comes from, by the way, which the error Paul describes over there in Romans chapter 1. Turn there real quick. If I have to, you may already have. Verse 20. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, but they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And watch what verse 23 says. And changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and watch, and to birds, and to four-footed beasts, and the creeping things. See all that? That's exactly like the idolaters that Paul was describing. Sagan put creation in the Creator's rightful place. Also, Sagan looked at the universe, saw its greatness, and concluding nothing could be greater than the universe. His religious presuppositions forced him to deny the universe was the result of an intellectual designer, or we would say a creator. Nature took the place of God. Now, I'm going to say something. You see it all over in this society. Why is it okay to protect an eagle or a whale or a seal or name it, but it's okay to kill a baby? Because we're no different. Shortly before he died, he was interviewed in 1996, early December, I believe, by Ted Koppel on, is this the show Nightline or Nighttime? Nightline. I knew I was close. Anyway, but I did write in Nighttime. But it's all right. You know what I meant. Koppel asked this question to him. He said, do you have any pearls of wisdom that you would like to give to the human race? And here's what Sagan said. We live on a hunk of rock and metal that circles a humdrum star that is one of 400 billion other stars that make up the Milky Way galaxy, which has made up a universe, maybe one of a very large number, perhaps an infinite number of other universes. And then he said that this perspective of human life and our culture, that is well worth pondering. I'm not even sure I know what he means when he says that, by the way. But God is gone, and it's all about the cosmos. At the end of his life, in a different book, he wrote this. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. He said, in our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is, now listen very closely, there is no hint that help will come from ourselves to save us from ourselves. There's no hint that any help will come to save us from ourselves. What about the Redeemer? You say, well, where does this go? It all goes back to evolution. That's why evolution is so dangerous. It leads to fatalism. It leads to all that matters is now. It leads to a hopeless future. It leads to insignificance and despair. Now, I believe, and I think you believe this, that man is God's grand creation. But in naturalism, we're just a tiny little speck in a vast sea of galaxies. And maybe we even go unnoticed and unaccountable to no one. No need to talk about help coming, no redemption for the human race, because no help is coming anyway. But can you see where that leads to? And it all starts with evolution. It is one of the biggest lies that the devil has ever come up with. So the battle for the beginning is a battle that is worth fighting for. Because if one embraces evolution, it leads to fatalism. Now, why do people like Sagan and Darwin and Karl Marx and all those guys, why do people like that find it so appealing? Because there's no moral absolutes. Because there is no moral or ethical accountability to any. You're not accountable to anyone. You're accountable to yourself. If the impersonal cosmos is all that there is and all that there ever was and all that there ever shall be, then morality is nothing but a moot point. It's irrelevant. If there is no personal creator to whom humanity is accountable, and if the survival of the fittest, and you've heard that phrase before, is the governing law of the universe, and the moral principles that normally regulate the human conscience are ultimately groundless. The price of naturalism or Darwinism has meant more moral catastrophe to this modern society than any one thing. And yet kids still go to the public schools and they still get ingrained with that and ingrained with that and ingrained with that and ingrained with that. Now, a disciple of Darwin said, Thomas Huxley, by the way, and he said this back in 1893, the practice of that which is ethically best, you won't believe people can say something like this, what we call goodness and virtue involves a course of conduct which in all respects is opposed to that which leads to success in the cosmic struggle for existence. Actually, he's right on that. But he's talking down about virtue, goodness, and things. People that are in evolution at that level, they don't see that. It led Karl Marx to Marxism, communism. Abortion is fine. No creation. We're all part of a larger cosmos. Don't worry about it. God didn't create me. I can change myself to be anything that I want to be. I don't have a creator. I evolved from who knows what. Now, those who believe and practice racism, like I can't say his last name, Ernest Huckabal, I believe it was, who believed African races were incapable of culture, you know where that was rooted in? It was rooted in Darwinism. By the way, many hate Christianity, and some believe that the teachings of Christ glorify human weakness and were detrimental to the development of human race. Now, that's bizarre. They scoff at Christian moral values like humility, mercy, modesty, meekness, compassion for the powerless, and service one to another. They think we're nuts. One of them said this. He believed that those ideals make for a weak person, is how he put it. Now, let me ask you a question. You don't have to answer this, but you can think about it. Do you think humility, mercy, modesty, meekness, compassion for the powerless, and service ones to another actually makes people weak? It's not at all. What the Bible teaches the dead opposite of that. But that goes back to Darwinism. They saw two types of people in the world. They saw the master class, an enlightened, dominant people. They were a minority people. And they saw what they called the herd, sheep-like people who are easily led. And it led them to communism. And the guy that I mentioned a moment ago believed the only hurt for humanity would be when the master class evolved into a race of what he called super people, supermen-like. And the herd people, the common people, like you and I guess, we'd be done away with. And that's what he believed the only hope would be. He would take power and bring humanity to the next stage of evolution because we're not quite there yet. Nietzsche's philosophy laid the foundation for the Nazi movement in Germany. Jews were subhuman. They're not what we are, therefore it's okay to kill millions of them because they're just part of nothing. All their philosophy are diametrically opposed to a biblical view of the start, and it all starts by embracing Darwinism, and they are rooted in anti-Christian theism about our human origin. The moral catastrophe that has disfigured modern Western society goes directly traceable back to Charles Darwin and the rejection of the first 11 or 12 chapters in the book of Genesis. Now, I taught on this a few years ago. I'm not going to teach through the first 11 or 12 chapters on Genesis again this year. I just did that. But our society benefits from the collective memory of biblical worldview. For instance, many people still believe that human life is special. They do. They still hold remnants of biblical morality, that love is the greatest virtue. Paul said, and now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Service to one another is a whole lot better than fighting for personal dominion. But Jesus called them in Matthew 20 and said, ye know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, and whosoever shall be chief among you, let him be your servant. That's exactly the opposite of Darwinism. Humility and submission are superior to arrogance and rebellion. A lot of people believe that. Not everybody, but like most do. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the other. Yea, and all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. But those who hold them do not necessarily recognize that those are biblical philosophies. They just think, well, that's just being a good person. So, having already rejected the God revealed in the scripture and embraced instead pure naturalistic materialism, the modern mind has no ground whatsoever for holding to any ethical standard, no reason whatsoever for esteeming virtues over vice, and no justification for regarding human life as more valuable than any other form of life. Why should they? And modern society has already abandoned its moral foundation. So I'll tell you, we should fight for a literal account of creation because, as you can see, it all gets messed up without it. Now I want to talk about something else. Liberal evangelicals, who I know we're not evangelical and I know we're not Protestant, but we get grouped into that, they embrace another teaching. And some of these are some of your top speakers on the radio. And it's theistic evolution. They just embrace it. Now, I'll try to explain that a little bit. They accept a earth that is billions of years old. If you accept an earth that is billions of years old, I'm going to tell you something. You do not take the first three chapters of Genesis literally. You don't. So what they do is they mix science and creation to bring in a taste of evolution. And it works something like this. God created this, whatever this is, and then from that, everything else evolved. And so God didn't necessarily specifically create man, but God created this, and then man evolved from whatever this is. Now, the 6 days of creation, how many of you think the 6 days of creation are really 6 days of creation? Okay, thank you. They say these are theistic evolutionists, and they're getting to be more and more of them in Christianity than anywhere. The 6 days of creation are what they call long periods of time. It's not six literal days. The creation order is flexible. You know how you read, and on day one, and then on day two, and God saw it, and he said it was good, and day three, four. No, that's all flexible. And most of the details about creation given in Scripture can be written off as people or symbolic figures of speech and very much allegorized. Genesis 1 through 3 is seen as poetic, and it gives a spiritual meaning of what actually occurred through billions of years of evolution after God created whatever it is that when he was created. There is nothing in the text that suggests it is merely symbolic, poetic, allegorical, or mythical. I was going to a doctor's appointment around lunch a while ago, and I know some of you probably aren't his fan, but I was listening to John MacArthur on the radio, and evidently he comes on around lunchtime. And he was all over these people on theistic evolution. I mean, he was on them hard. You say, I don't agree with him on everything. Well, you agree with him on that. You can't say the main thrust of the text cannot be recognized with the notion that creation occurred via a natural evolutionary process over some kind of long period of time. That doesn't fit the text at all. The thrust of theistic evolution is a God-guided evolution that regards religious teaching about gods as compatible with modern scientific understanding about biological evolution. And that doesn't even make sense that you can tie them together. It tries to harmonize evolutionary thought with a belief in God. It doesn't fit. They believe that religious teaching about creation and scientific theories of evolution need not contradict each other. And I say, yes, they do need to contradict each other because they do contradict each other. Evolution, this is what one of them liberals said. Evolution is real, but it was set in motion by God. That's what somebody who believes in theistic evolution believes. They're liberal. And by the way, there's no scientific evidence for that either. Now, when we come to the New Testament, look with me at three passages of Scripture, maybe four. James chapter 3. And I'm saying this to say this. The first three chapters of Genesis, when they are referred to in the New Testament, are never treated as allegorical. They are always treated as literal. Look what it says, James 3:9. Therefore bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Does it say that they were that man was made after the similitude of God? And does the Genesis account say that they were made in the image of God? And doesn't it say like something like male and female created he them? Is there any reason to say that that is not to be taken literal? That we did not evolve. We're created by God. And then I want you to go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 13 and 14. Now, you'll have to help me with this. For Adam was first form, then Eve. Where does it say they evolved from something? And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Somewhere around Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, it refers exactly to that. Now, if you go back a little bit more to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 8 and 9. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Doesn't it say over there somewhere where God took a rib out of Adam and he created the woman? Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And go back a little further, even more, to Romans chapter 5. Paul's doctrine of original sin depends on a historical Adam and a literal interpretation of the account of Genesis as how he fell. Now notice what it says there in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be made dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense, that's Adam's, death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. All literal. It's all literal. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so the righteousness of one, the free gift, came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered in the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, that depends on a historical Adam and a literal interpretation of the account in Genesis about how he fell. And everything that Paul has to say about the doctrine of justification by faith also, 1 Corinthians 15:22, you can turn there and read it if you want to, but that also depends upon a literal interpretation of Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But Paul saw both the creation and the fall of man as history. He didn't see them as allegory. He didn't see it as some kind of a spiritual thing where God created this and then it all evolved after that. Jesus did the same thing, you know. He said in Mark 10:6, but from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. That's what it says. So this is becoming quite a fight. And I say you fight it. I think we fight for a literal interpretation of the first 11 or 12 chapters of Genesis, and especially the first. Do you know what the word Genesis means? Beginning. Everything has its beginning in Genesis. I mean, marriage, clothes, everything has its beginning in Genesis. Maybe they were naked and God clothed them. And when they weren't clothed before that, everything has its beginning in Genesis. And so you need to fight for that. I may actually come back with another lesson on this in a couple of weeks. But I think this is important stuff to understand. And when you hear someone on the radio say, you know, well, I believe in theistic evolution and God created this and from that everything came, that's a bunch of hogwash. And you need to reject that. Dogmatically, you need to reject that. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that this church, myself, would always be a people who take the Bible and interpret it literally. And that's the account. The Genesis account is under attack. It's been under attack for 150 years or so. But it's escalated now and infiltrating supposedly Bible-believing churches and pastors. And so may we realize and understand, and when we hear false doctrine, it's false doctrine. It just is. God, help us to be true to thy holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I enjoy studying that stuff. I hope you enjoy listening to it, at least a little. Anyway, I got a truckload of... I was going to...